Well, I enjoy seeing all the different men and others involved with the worship service on a Sunday morning. The body of Christ is truly gifted and diverse with the different leadership, the different encouragement that we can receive from each saint. So thank you for coming ready to minister according to your ministry and the spiritual gift that God has given you. I really do appreciate that and love to see that happening in the church. Please open your Bibles with me to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to look again into Colossians chapter 1 this week as I continue preparing a new study in the book of Philippians. We're taking some time in another one of Paul's letters to see what it is that we're all about as a church. And here you see that this morning we're going to be talking about a fair-proofing marriage. This is a terminology that has come up ill in the last 10 years or so. I suppose I've seen more and more people talking about this, a fair-proofing of marriage. But we're not going to be talking about our own marriages individually, but we're going to be talking about something much larger and much bigger. We're going to be talking about a fair-proofing the church, as we had in our scripture reading, that the church is betrothed to one husband, and that Paul's great plan, his great vision for the church, was that he might present her to Christ as a chaste virgin, that she would not be led astray by Satan and his schemes, by his deceits, away from Christ, but that she would remain faithful to her husband who has loved her, who has bled for her, who has risen again for her. And that's what we're going to be considering this morning in the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Colossians in chapter 1. If you appreciate what you have, if you enjoy what you have, then you don't go looking for something else. This is true in our marriages. It's true in every area of life. And it's also true spiritually for the church. That if a man is enjoying his wife, if a wife is enjoying her husband, and they are growing that relationship, they're building that relationship, they're giving thanks in that relationship, then there's no room for another to come and steal away the affections in the heart, because the heart has been given. The affections are possessed by the one who is loved. And this is the picture, this is the idea that carries us through Paul's passion for the church, not only in his letter to the Colossians, but in so many of his letters to the churches, as he compares the church to the bride and Christ as the husband. Now, if you're in Colossians chapter 1, I want you to turn over a page momentarily to chapter 2, and we're going to see that the church at Colossae was facing the temptation. That there is always the tempter who wants to draw people away, draw the church away from Christ, and that the church had a temptation to pursue spirituality, to pursue wisdom, to pursue a way of life that was outside of Jesus Christ, and that this is the constant temptation for the church. I want us to not just be coming to church looking for self-improvement. I want us to come to church not just looking for a spiritual feeling, but I want us coming together for purpose, for God's purpose, for God's plan, for God's glory. And God's purpose and God's plan and God's glory is in the presentation of every person mature and complete in Christ. That this is your life's calling. It's not just the calling of a pastor, but it's the calling of the whole body of Christ to work hard in ministry. That was where we were in Colossians chapter 1 last time, showing what true ministry is. True ministry is working hard in order to reach this goal of seeing the whole body of Christ mature, complete, and perfect. And as we keep that vision of the church glorious in front of us, then it's going to guide our steps along the path that God has placed us on. And so we see something that we are a part of that is much bigger than ourselves, much bigger than our families. And this grand vision is going to give meaning and purpose to us as individuals, to our families, to this particular congregation. And it's all a part of the worldwide work of God in the gospel, making saints, perfecting saints, for the day of Christ Jesus. All right, well, that's a big, big idea that we always want to keep in front of us, and I struggle to keep in front of myself and to be able to present in compelling words before you. In Colossians chapter 2, you see some hints of what the enemy was using to try to draw the affections of the church at Colossae away from Jesus Christ alone. You see in verse 8 that Paul warns, "See to it that no one takes you captive." Notice that. See to it. You have to be on your guard. You have to be watchful that no one takes you captive. The captivity that we are threatened by is a spiritual captivity. It's a captivity of the heart. And Americans in general, and you're a part of the American culture, and this spirit of America is always trying to seep in and conform us to their way of thinking, is naive about the spiritual dangers. And this is nothing new. It's not like this is new to the 21st century America, but that we'll see that Colossae, back in the first century in Asia Minor, was the same way. That they were not always on their guard. They were not spiritually alert, but that they were spiritually sleepy and they were naive, not recognizing that there were those who were pretending to be helpful, pretending to be on their side, but who really were trying to take them captive. By what means? Look back at Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. By philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So, this dangerous heresy that was threatening the church at Colossae, we don't know specifically what to call it. We don't know specifically how to identify it, but we know from these verses that it was philosophical. That it was philosophy and empty deceit. And that it was philosophical and it was traditional. It was according to the human traditions. And when Paul says it's according to the elemental spirits of the world, it was according to their understanding of the foundational principles of the way the world worked, which in our time would correspond with scientific principles. Now, we have a different worldview, we have a different mindset, but the idea of the elementary principles of the world in a spiritual context is a little different, but it's still the same idea of what underlies the natural order of the world that we live in. Why do things happen the way that they do? What are the powers that are at work, whether they're personal or impersonal? They're trying to discover the elementary principles of the world. Philosophy, our reason, our human traditions, and our ability to penetrate to the underlying principles, these are always the things that Satan tries to use to draw us away from Christ. In our own day, you have so many believing believers, so many pastors, so many so-called believers, saying all truth is God's truth. Well, of course it's true that all truth is God's truth. There's no truth outside of God. But beware. That is a deceptive statement. Not everything that is called truth, not everything that we suppose to be true, is God's truth. And you must balance those two statements very carefully. We can't just go to human tradition and say, well, every human tradition says this is true, so it's true. We can't just go to human science and say, well, all the scientists say this is true, so it's true. We can't just go to the philosophers and say, well, all the philosophers reason and argue this way, so it must be true. We have to be on our guard that we are not taken captive by fleshly and worldly philosophy, tradition, and the discovery of elementary principles. The heresy that we're dealing with here in Colossians is further described for us in verses 16 through 23. Come down to verse 16. Paul warns the church. And again, I want you to have this spirit that you're on the alert, that you're not just assuming that everything is useful and everything is good and everyone is out to help you in your spiritual walk. No, therefore, you have to be on your guard. Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, So don't be taken captive and don't be condemned. Don't let somebody pass judgment on you. Put themselves in a position where they tell you what you can or can't eat or drink, what you can or cannot do or not do. Because Christ is the only one who is our Lord. He is the only one who has the authority to tell us what to do and how to do it. Let no one else pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. So here you see the Jewish element in what was taking place in Colossae, that these false teachers, whether there was one group or several groups, we don't know, but that there's also this Jewish element saying the new moon festivals of the Jews, the Sabbaths of the Jews, the dietary laws of the Jews, that you have to keep these things and abide by these rules outside of the teaching of what Christ has given to us. Paul warns them in verse 17 that those laws that God had given to the people regarding the festivals and the Sabbaths and the food and drink, they were only a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And so he warns them, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, dreams, puffed up without vision by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth which is from God. And you see a little bit more about this dangerous heresy in verses 20 to 23. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, there's that phrase again, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. Be on guard against human precepts and teachings. They have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So in our day, there's different philosophy. In our day, there's different traditions. In our day, there's different understanding of the elementary principles of the world. In our day, there's different religious traditions like the Jews had in their time. But these are the same things that come and Satan uses to try to draw us away from our purity of devotion to Jesus Christ. Man-made religion, human traditions, we must always be on guard against. So come back to Colossians chapter 1, and in verses 9 through 12, I'm going to show you three things that you can do, that we can do together, to safeguard the church. I'm not just talking about this church, but I'm talking about the church. God's people, everywhere where He has saved them through His gospel and called them to Jesus Christ, that this is what you can do, just like the Apostle Paul did, to safeguard the church against unfaithfulness to her Lord. Number one, you see in chapter 1, verse 9a, Paul writes this, "And so from the day we heard," and what he means by that is from the day that we heard about your faith in Christ and their love for all the saints, as he said in verse 4, he's reiterating that statement from verse 4 after a digression, coming back to it. "And so, from the day we heard of your faith and your love, we have not ceased to pray for you. We have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with all wisdom and understanding." The first thing that is important, the first principle of protecting the church from unfaithfulness, is prayer. I've told you before that prayer is the most important part of our Sunday morning worship service. Not because somebody's recovery from an illness is the most important thing in the world. It's not. But prayer for somebody recovering from their illness is only a very small part of what we are called to pray for. And what we pray for most intently, what we pray for most devoutly, what we pray for with the most repetition and fervor and continuousness is the prayer that the saints will be built up. The saints will be filled with the knowledge of God's will. That the saints will be walking according to God's will. That we have that goal set before us of the perfect church, and we're praying for God to do it. Because we can't do it without prayer. We can't do it without God. that prayer is faith in action. And faith is the gaze of the soul away from our own resources, away from our own abilities, from our own achievements, to God's grace, to God's power in the cross of Jesus Christ. And when your gaze is away from what you can do to God, then your natural response, your supernatural response, your spiritual response is going to be prayer. That prayer is faith in action. That if your eyes are fixed upon God, His grace and His power through faith, then the words that are coming out of your mouth are going to be the words that are asking God to do what only He can do. Only He can save a soul. Only He can bring light out of darkness. Only He can raise the dead. Only He can work within us what is pleasing in His sight. And so, we can have all of the right ideas. We can have all of the right programs. We can have all of the gifted people and accomplish nothing. Because in our flesh, in ourselves, dwells no good thing. But when a church devotes itself to prayer, when the people of God devote themselves to the kind of prayers that the Apostle Paul devoted himself to and that he modeled and exemplified, the kinds of prayers that Jesus Christ prayed as recorded for us in John chapter 17 that was read from earlier, that when we devote ourselves to that type of prayer, that moves the hand of God because He has chosen to work in that way. He has chosen to work through faith and through faith alone, and prayer is faith in action. Prayer is faith breathing out of our mouths, breathing out of our souls. Notice that Paul's prayer for the church is incessant. He says, "We have not ceased to pray for you." And I point out again that the Apostle Paul had never been to this church. This is not one of the churches that he founded. He had shared the gospel with Epaphras, and Epaphras had gone back and shared the gospel at Colossae and started this church. And so Paul was praying for all the churches. He had this grand vision, he had this grand goal of seeing the church perfected. And Colossae was part of that. Even though he'd never been there, he'd never seen them face to face, he worked hard for them in his prayers. And notice that his prayer was not only incessant, but that it was interconnected. He doesn't say, "I've been praying for you," but he says, "We've been praying for you." The Apostle Paul was not a lone wolf. He was not a superhero by himself, but he was surrounded by a team that worked with him. He includes Timothy in his greetings here to the church at Colossae as one of the men that he's been praying together with ever since they together heard of the faith of the Colossians. And so, if we have this grand vision for the whole church, then we're not going about it alone to see this church perfected, but that we're doing it together. So often we find that we fail in our prayers because we're trying to do it alone. They say, "Well, I have to have my own private prayer time." And you do. You need your own private prayer time. But the church also has to be devoted to prayer together. When your children come over, your grown children come over for dinner, do you take time to pray together? When your brother comes and visits you from Colorado, do you take time to pray together? When you have a Christian friend and you're sitting down and you're talking together, do you take time to pray together? That this is something that we're doing together. And Paul models that for us, that this is what a Christian life really looks like. We don't just talk about the Word of God, but we pray the Word of God together. And so prayer becomes the most important part, not only of a church service on a Sunday morning, but it's the most important part of a family. It's the most important part of a friendship. It's the most important part of all that we do together as believers in Jesus Christ in every way. Our incessant prayer, our interconnected prayer, and it is an intercessory prayer. Intercessory prayer is not just for physical needs. And I say that over and over again because we are just prone to focus on external things. It's just so easy to give prayer requests for physical things, and that shows how we are spiritually drowsy. We're spiritually asleep. That we're attuned to physical needs, but we're not attuned to spiritual needs. And the more attuned spiritually that you are, the more you're going to say, I've got people that I'm praying for their salvation. I've got friends that I'm praying for their sanctification. I've got churches that I'm praying for their discernment in Christ. I've got brothers that I'm praying for who seem to be walking in a way that's going to hurt them and their family, and that they need to change, and that there's these dangers all around us spiritually. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. That is what the spiritually alert Christian is praying for himself, for his family, for his church, for his friends, for all of the churches that are around us. The Apostle Paul's prayers are intensely spiritual. That's what the spiritually minded person prays for, and that's what we're trying to produce and create and to walk in the footsteps of here in our particular congregation. So the incessant prayer, the interconnected prayer, the intercessory prayer is for others, but it's for their spiritual strengthening in Jesus Christ. That's number one. If you want the church to do well, pray for her. If you pray for her, you are going to see amazing things happen. Number two, if you want the church to stay faithful to Jesus Christ, then you will teach her. You will show her the truth about Christ in the Word of God. Look at that together with me in the content of the Apostle Paul's prayer in Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. He says, as he is praying constantly for them, he's asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. To be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, it takes prayer. And it takes good teaching. It takes the Word of God. You can't be filled with the spiritual knowledge of His will without the Word of God, because that is the revelation of the will of God. It's the revelation of the mind of God. It's the revelation of the wisdom of God. And all of that in Jesus Christ, as the Word written testifies to the Word who became flesh. Prayer for the saints and for the teaching of the saints and the Word of God are what the apostles devoted themselves to as the two primary components of ministry in Acts chapter 6, as we saw in our Sunday school time together up here as the adult Sunday school in the previous hour. And as we're filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual understanding and wisdom through the knowledge of Christ, what happens then is that we live for Him. Prayer and the Word of God are means to an end. The spiritual wisdom and understanding that comes from God, from asking Him for it and from listening to His Word through which He gives it, that's not the end. If you have a church full of people that are praying and you have a church full of people that are listening to the truth and teaching the truth, you haven't yet accomplished anything. The goal of those things is what's important. What the Word of God produces, what prayer is designed to achieve, what we're going to get from prayer, that's the goal. That's the purpose. If you just have prayer and you just have the Word of God, you have the means and no end. And means without an end are useless. And so the end is love. Living for Him. That is the goal of the Word of God and prayer. Notice how the Apostle Paul describes it here in his letter to the Colossians, chapter 1. Pick it up in verse 10. So as, that phrase, so as, that's important. They're little words, we tend to go over them quickly. But notice, the so as tells us the purpose. It tells us the goal. It tells us why Paul is praying. Why he wants to see the people of God established in spiritual wisdom and understanding. It's because he wants to see them walking. And that word walk in the Scriptures is a metaphor for your way of life. The way that you live. That you live in a manner worthy of the Lord. Now stop and think about that with me for a moment. What does it mean to live in a manner worthy of the Lord? That is a big, big statement. Because the Lord is of infinite worth. And if we are going to live in a manner that is worthy of Him, then we are going to have to be filled up in every way, with holiness, with righteousness, with love, with power, with steadfastness, with joy, with thankfulness, that we're going to have all the fullness of God dwelling among us, dwelling with us, dwelling within us. That all the spiritual riches and treasury of God poured out within us, that's what the goal is. Remember I told you before, the goal is the vision of the church perfected, the church glorious. When I preach that you are to be holy as God is holy, that's not legalism. When I preach that you are to live a morally perfect life, that's not legalism. Setting the high standard is not the problem. The legalism is trying to get to that standard by external rules. The Scripture says you can never get to perfection through following rules. But you can get to perfection through faith in Christ Jesus. Step by step, little by little, you progress on this pathway towards that goal. And Satan, he's always trying to get us off of that path. He's always trying to distract us. He's trying to discourage us to keep us from moving towards that goal because he wants to hinder God's great plan. And we have to be on our guard and be taking step by step, continuing to focus on that goal. Not lowering the goal, not saying, well, we'll never get there, so let's just set lower goals that we can achieve. The fact is that we can achieve it, we will achieve it, it is our destiny, and that as we move closer to it, then we are going where we're supposed to go. And even though it's a long trip there, and it's going to take us the rest of our lives of walking that direction, every step is a step of victory. Every step is a step of progress. And so, it's only by setting the impossible goal that we rely upon God's superabundant provision and that we have a spiritual life that is not man-made, but that it is produced by God Himself within us through faith. Notice all of the alls that are here in this passage. He says in verse 9 that he wants them to be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. He says that we are to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. Fully is kind of related to all, every way. Bearing fruit in every good work. There's the word every. And increasing in the knowledge of God. Now notice the next part. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance, with patience and joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. That Paul repeats the word all, every, all, because it's really hard for us to realize just how much we've been given in Christ Jesus. The only reason why Christians would ever flirt with the world, the only reason why Christians would ever be drawn away to man-made religion and fleshly ideas is when they lose sight of everything that they have in Christ Jesus. But if a Christian is enjoying the treasures and the riches of spiritual wisdom in Jesus Christ, then the cheap knockoffs of this world have no attraction. If a Christian is enjoying the power and the victory of God over sin in their lives, then they have no reason to go to any worldly method of dealing with addiction, dealing with depression, dealing with anxiety, of how to fix their marriage, of how to become better parents, because they already have everything that they need. They're already enjoying all the power that God has. There's no need to go look for something else. And so for the church to remain faithful to her Lord, all she has to do is to know Him. Because to know Him is to love Him. To love Him is to have all of your needs met. To have all of your needs met is to be lacking in nothing, but to be perfect and complete. And so all of the world just fades away and passes away and holds no interest for us, but that we are fully devoted to the One who has fully given Himself to us. The worthy walk is a fruitful walk. It's a life that produces. The goal of God's work in your life is not to save you from hell, because it's not about you. The goal of God's work in your life is to produce fruit, because He enjoys fruit. He wants fruit. The person plants a vineyard not because he cares about the vines. The person plants a vineyard because he wants fruit. He wants grapes. He wants the produce. And so God has saved us Don't go too far with that. It's not that God doesn't care about us. He's a compassionate God. He cares. But I want you to get the main idea here that the goal is not just get out of hell free card. The goal is Christians, churches, saints producing the fruit of God's righteousness, producing His love, producing His joy, producing His peace, to have that bright shining light in the world of God's holiness and His righteousness and His glory shining in His bride. And this is something that is worth fighting for. It's something that's worth pursuing. It's something that's worth giving your life for. The church isn't here for you. I mean, it is. But the ultimate purpose here is the church. See the big picture. See yourself a part of what God is doing in the world. And get caught up with that vision. Get caught up with that passion. And say, God, what can I do? What's my part? How can I pray? How can I serve? How can I live in such a way that you're going to be pleased? That I'm going to progress what you're trying to do in the world. And when you live your life to please God, when you wake up in the morning and instead of saying, what can I do to please people? What can I do to please myself? What can I do to enjoy life? But if you wake up instead and say, what can I do to please God? What can I do to please my Lord Jesus Christ? What can I do that's going to make Him happy, that's going to make Him rejoice, that's going to further what He wants to do in the world? You will not miss out. You won't have any regrets. You won't look back and say, that was a mistake. I should have made some different priorities and different choices. Your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And as Jesus Christ gave up His life, as He lived as a homeless man, as a wanderer, as a man rejected, as a man betrayed, there were times when He was tempted to think, I've given up everything and have accomplished nothing. But now, as He is exalted at the right hand of God, as He's had all authority submitted to Him, as He's had His reward, as He fixed His eyes on that reward and saw the long view, He is not sorry at all that He labored, that He suffered, that He poured Himself out, that He gave Himself completely to accomplish God's purpose, to please the One who had sent Him, to do His work, to speak His words, to do His will. He's not regretting the prayers that He prayed as He stayed up all night praying for the disciples. He's not regretting the prayers that He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane as He poured out His heart asking God to do His work. And so this is what the Apostle Paul learned and what he has exemplified for us and what God has given to us in the Holy Scriptures to be able to say, this is your life. This is your calling. This is why you are here. It's not about you. It's not about your family. It's about His church. And when you are oriented that way, then you will be filled with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And you will be filled with all of the fruit of righteousness. And you will be fully pleasing to Him in every way. There's nothing greater than that. Paul asks a lot. He expects a lot. But that's only because Christ has given everything. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. The only reason we would ever think of spiritual unfaithfulness is if we are ignorant of the great treasures that we have at our disposal in Christ. Let's pray. God, how inadequate we are to be able to expound upon what You are doing and what You have done. How inadequate we are to be able to listen the way that we're supposed to listen, the way that we to be able to talk the way that we are supposed to talk about these things. We've only begun to enter into an understanding of how great Your glory is in Christ Jesus in the church. But I pray, God, I ask you to show us the vision that You have laid out, the plan that You have purposed, the work that You are working, and that we might be so captivated by it that our imagination would be able to enter into some small appreciation of it that would totally transform the way that we see our lives, the way that we see our churches, the way that we see our families, and that we would be able to see all things in connection, related to the surpassing glorious work of salvation, sanctification, and glorification in Christ Jesus, our Lord, and the coming judge and ruler of the nations. We pray these things for your glory, because we exist for your glory, as all things do. Amen.